Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is in every word, as our tagline puts it, throughout the Old and New Testaments. So it's a pleasure to be with him here in the podcast room, learn from him this time about the book of 1 Samuel, and I believe we are now on chapter 14.
We have started chapter 14. We need to review a little bit, but we're heading toward the high point in God's Old Testament search for one who would fulfill his desire as a king in this life and in this world, because to a certain degree it's been unsuccessful. We have judges as saviors. All of them had some more, some less flaws to contend with in their, quote, leadership. And we're now toward the end of the first king, Saul, and all the problems which arose for him because of his failure to obey the Lord. He simply had a problem doing what the Lord said. Instead, he just went after his own wisdom and ways and dealt with the problems as he saw fit, even taking over once as a priest to a sacrifice. So in that sense, he's rebellious and he's stubborn, and the Lord, of course, is about to take the kingdom from him. And as a matter of fact, in a sense, he already has. We heard that in chapter 13. I think it's verse 14 in chapter 13 where it says that the Lord has already chosen a man after his own heart. Mm-hmm. So David is already king, even though he doesn't know it. And this is how the Lord works. He looks into the future. He realizes what is going to happen, and of course he makes predictions as a consequence of what he knows. At the end of that chapter, then, we have the failure of Israel to have weapons of war, although they're going to have to do battle against some of the enemies in their territory in order to drive them out and to live, hopefully, peacefully. And there was no smith in the land, blacksmith, to, I guess, temper the metal, the iron, and to shape swords and spears and other implements of war. Well, we come to the end then of chapter 13, and in that chapter, of course, we again have Saul's failure to obey, and he had sacrificed. He blamed, really, Samuel in this instance, because Samuel's failure to get there on time, supposedly at least, I think, what happened is that he was to Saul's way of thinking a little late. He had to get at this because the people were deserting him, and he needed to have this sacrifice before he went out to do battle with the Philistines. Immediately after he had sacrificed, of course, Samuel shows up, and he takes him to task, and he indicates that his failure to obey would mean that he will have to give up the kingdom, and that a better than he, one who was after the Lord's heart, it would be David, of course, as we know, had already been chosen. And then, of course, there's going to be a battle. So it takes us to our message, really, for today from chapter 14. This whole idea of an earthly kingdom was steadfast in the minds of the Israelites, I think, throughout the entire Old Testament, that they're always looking for a king who will deliver them from their enemies in this life. And that accounts for how the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees looked at Christ in the New Testament. Here is the ultimate king, the Lord himself in their midst. And of course, they rule him out. In fact, he would not be able to defeat, in that case, the Romans. He, you know, it was almost as if with his little group of disciples would be able to do nothing in the face of this powerful Roman army that was keeping guard and keeping them in their place there in the land of Palestine. So they didn't want him at all. He would not do. They accepted that there would be a king like David. I think that accounts for their antipathy toward Christ also. When you know, they kept calling him the son of David, and blessed be the son of David as he rode into Jerusalem. How did he fit the bill as a king? I mean, he's on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. He certainly wouldn't do. And he, as a matter of fact, the scribes and Pharisees tell him, listen to what they're saying. And the Lord responds something like this: have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he has ordained strength that he might quell the enemy and the avenger? Well, he put him to shame when he quotes the passage. This is what's happening. And I wonder how much or how often they checked back to see, in fact, if he wasn't, it wasn't true what he said as he quoted things from the Old Testament, which they should have known, probably did, and didn't know how to deal with that. The only way to deal with it, of course, was to do away with him. Then they wouldn't have to hear it anymore. Mm-hmm. They would really crucify their king, the one that they had longed for, looked forward to in anticipation of a leader and a ruler, and he comes, and of course they do the most dastardly thing to him. Well, anyway, David will be the Old Testament, I guess. We could say a signature king for Israel. And he's the one with whom the promise would rest, and he's the one that they looked forward to. And when they said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, son of David, mm-hmm. They recognized what that meant. They recognized that the people were recognizing him. But here comes David now as kingdom of Saul fades and David's kingdom, his star begins to rise and will shine brightly. But he himself, of course, we know would have really hopeless flaws that would prevent him from being the real Messiah. Anyway, chapter 14 then, we had gotten into it this far that Jonathan and his armor-bearer, unbeknownst to Saul, had gone out and had challenged the Philistines. There was that sort of valley with sharp cliffs on each side, and it even had names for them. And then Jonathan and his armor-bearer did was to reveal themselves to the Philistines, and how they understood this, I'm not sure, but Jonathan concluded that if they say to us, come over here and we'll show you something, we'll show you a thing or two, we'll go over because the Lord has delivered them into our hands. How would you know that? How would the Lord have revealed that? But evidently, that was the cue from the Lord that they should go because they would be successful. Doesn't seem realistic to us that that would be the way. If they say, we'll come over there, then the Lord has not delivered them into our hand. Mm-hmm. Well, the Philistines, of course, as we know, said, come over, we'll show you a thing or two. And so they realized, they went to battle, and almost less than an acre of territory, they slaughtered 20 of the Philistines. Well, that sent everything. Was that about verse, 14?
Yeah, that looks right. The first strike.
Yeah, first strike.
Which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men.
Yeah. And of course, at that point, there's consternation in the camp of the Philistines. It says, is it verse 15 where it says, now the land trembled? In the King James, it says that the land trembled.
In the ESV, there's a panic in the camp.
Because it seemed to me in the King James, when you read that, you say, well, the Lord must have sent an earthquake.
Oh, I see. The second sentence says, even the raiders trembled. Oh, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic.
Ah.
So the earth quake.
So the Lord sent an earthquake. In other words, yeah. He's going to help. It won't take much for the Lord to send the army, to rout that army, but because it's when the earth quakes, you know, there's something going on. If it's not quaking for the Israelites, then it's quaking for them, but whatever. They realized. Now, this sent everybody into a panic among the Philistines. They began to fight among themselves. And if you go further there, you'll see that the watchman for the Israelites saw this consternation among the Philistines and said, there's something going on there. They're fighting among themselves, and we're not sure exactly what's going on. What's happening? Now, Saul realizes this too, so he calls the priest. Let's look. What's happening over there? Well, the priest, of course, is asked to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which he does. And eventually it turns out somebody's missing. Now, I don't know exactly how they realize this, but the priest somehow realized through all of this, people were numbered then, and they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. What to make of that? In other words, why didn't they just take advantage of that situation? Why bother with who's here or who isn't? Except they must have believed that somebody started all of that over there. And it was, of course, those 20 who had been slaughtered. And the earthquake, all of those things together. And then the battle was joined. And pretty soon the Israelites really could just look at things, I suppose, just watch as the Philistines fled and were defeated. Were in a panic and running into each other, and the Hebrews who lived among them, I take that to be mercenaries, I guess. Mm-hmm. I don't know, does it say mercenaries in yours? But it didn't in the King James either, but it sounds as if they lived among them and that they fought with them under certain circumstances, but now they joined the Israelites. And the people who had hid in the caves and the rocks because they were frightened before, that first time when Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone out to fight the Philistines, are now coming out also from among them. So you can imagine what the Philistines thought. Everybody's fighting with everybody. They began to fight themselves. And this is how the Lord sent this kind of panic among them. A huge victory is in the offing. And Saul wants to win it all. He wants to destroy them all. So he issues this idiotic command, no one eat till we've just destroyed the enemy completely. Now, obviously, it says, I think we mentioned this last time also, that it says that the people, it says distressed, stressed is the word in the Hebrew. But I just take that to mean they're weak from overexertion in the battle, and probably the excitement of it also, needed to be strengthened with food. And of course, idiotically, Saul had said, no eating till we have just simply routed them completely. So they were weakened. Now, one person who hadn't heard that command not to eat was Jonathan. And so they're passing through a wooded area, and it says that, in the King James, it uses the word flowing with honey. I don't know, what does your translation say?
I'm looking here. The honey was dropping. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. But Jonathan didn't hear.
Yeah.
And then and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth. His eyes became bright.
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting statement also, but okay.
Flowing now with here, honey.
Just imagine. Well, this was a land flowing with milk and honey, so it uses the word flowing there, I think interestingly. Same word, that the land flowing with milk and honey, and it really literally was, I guess. The honey, the hives probably in the trees, do you think, that the bees had built hives in the trees?
Oh.
That the honey and the honeycombs maybe... you know how those honeycombs sometimes, when you go into a hive and bring them out, I mean, they really are good.
Yeah.
There's a kind of a waxy encasement for the honey, and I assume some of that was happening here. Perhaps it dropped out of the trees.
Yeah.
And man, it's all over the place. It might have been commonplace, but this was one wooded area where it was really flowing. And of course, who wouldn't want be tempted and not having heard the command, who wouldn't put his staff down into this and bring it up to his mouth? And his eyes were, quotes, the Hebrew word is or, you know, like, wahi or, and there was light.
Oh, yeah.
Or I don't know how to take that. It should say something like strengthened. He was kind of energized. I assume that's what it means, but his eyes.
It says vahi or, as in there is light?
Yeah, that's the or. That's the same word.
That's the or, yeah. Okay, light.
That's the same Hebrew word.
Wow.
I probably should have explained that. In Genesis 1, where it says, "And there let there be light," and there was light. But here, it's that same word, which is an interesting word. What does that mean? His eyes were lighted? Yours says it something like that, doesn't it?
His eyes became bright.
Bright. You know, there is a... There's an eye drop that's called Bright Eyes. Or Eye Bright. I wonder if they got it from that, from the scriptures.
Probably.
And people who knew would say, I'm buying that.
Yeah, that's right. That's
the Christian work. People say, oh, I want that. But it is interesting here that his eyes were, whatever it means, it was significant because people watched him. And somebody said, evidently you didn't hear the command, but your father said not to eat. And then Jonathan comes forth with this. He did foolishly. He weakened the people. Now, I don't know what to make of it. What does your translation say about
after what? Eating?
Yeah.
Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint.
Now. A curse. You put them under an oath, his own, which he couldn't break, because it's going to make sense later on. He couldn't say, oh, I don't really mean that. Obviously, there had to be some backing to this. And he may have said, we don't see it here, said something, whoever does this will lose his life. It'll be the life of somebody, because that's the statement which he makes later on. I don't care if it's Jonathan, my son. Somebody did something wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, anyway, Jonathan, of course, makes that statement. And then, almost immediately afterward, after they had routed the enemy, and they had taken the oxen, the sheep, the lambs from the enemy as spoil, it says in the King James, they flew on it. In other words, they were just ravishing. I mean, they were that hungry. I wonder, raw, is that what it means? I don't know. But it really does alert Saul to the awful sin of what's going on. They're eating this meat with the blood, strictly forbidden in Deuteronomy. I mean, the statement is very clear, not to eat the flesh with the blood.
Yeah.
And they have violated that. And I don't know if it means that maybe, you know, like we would say, well, I like mine rare, not medium rare, rare, bloody. They wouldn't eat it that way, I'm sure. They would probably, it would had to be well done, as we might say. But but nevertheless, they were eating it with the blood, which was a serious sin. I mean, a violation of everything that was held dear among those commands not to in Deuteronomy, especially so. They tell Saul this. The people are eating this meat. But what I'm wondering is, when Jonathan made that statement, did he kind of countermand the command by his father? And that the people at that point said, we're going to eat. We don't have any command by Saul that says, okay, you can now sit down. We've done pretty well with the enemy. And everything is really, Saul is absorbed in what's occurring here, and so he himself says, bring a rock, and he builds an altar, and I assume then there's a priest there, it says, and so I assume that they do this according to the burnt offering and that the people could then eat it. We're not told the details in what happens here, but to cease with that violation, this is what happened. Well, okay, so... Should we?
That might be a good time for a break there, right?
With this, because I want to talk about that whole idea of blood.
Yeah, that sounds good. Because I was just amazed. You know, I've read this before, but I'm just looking at how many times they reference this. They ate with blood, and eat with blood, and now men, you have eaten with blood, and all of this stuff. So we'll pick it up with that on the other side of the break here.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of 1 Samuel 14. So Saul has made another blunder, let's just say, here in this chapter. Before it was doing the sacrifice himself, and now he's making this rash vow about no one eating anything until we take care of this Philistine problem. And yet his own son Jonathan has eaten some honey. His eyes have become, as the Hebrew would say, light,
yeah.
Brightened, and now the people are eating food, meat with blood in it. So a big no-no here.
Yeah, now we're aware, of course, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy of these prohibitions against eating flesh with the blood. There are these statements. I'll give a few of them. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It's a very familiar passage. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And now the Lord is speaking here. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, that's... And of course, then we know in chapter 16, then it's the Day of Atonement, and we know about that blood that was first taken for the priest himself into the Holy of Holies on that day, sprinkled around and on the mercy seat, first for his own sins and his family, and then for the sins of the people. The blood. The mercy seat. And we've already demonstrated, I don't know how often, that it's our Lord himself, our Lord, who dwelt there between the cherubim. Hear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. Well, the shepherd of Israel dwelt between the cherubim. We don't have to ask who that was. O Lord God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. The one who dwelt between the cherubim was the creator of the universe and the King of Kings. Can you get it any clearer than that? So we have that blood there making an atonement. And you have the whole New Testament, I think, pictured there, foreshadowed there in what's happening on that Day of Atonement. And then we have Jesus, of course, in John chapter 6, where he says, except you eat the blood of the Son of Man and eat the bread of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, just consider this, and I don't know where to go with it, but I'm going to ask you the question, and you'll find some answer. In Matthew 26, the Lord's Supper. So he says to the disciples, take ye, this is my body. Drink ye all of it, this is my blood. What would they think? We can't drink blood. You really have to wonder, pause. They knew the Old Testament. They knew those prohibitions. Here he is saying, take, drink. Yeah. And you have to say there had to be some conflict.
There's life in the blood, all right.
Yeah.
There's, There's life in the blood now, and it's in my blood. So. Yes, that would have been striking.
You just think now, what did the disciples think? Well, or let's put it like this, did they think if you get really right down to it, he's God. He, you know, in other words, he can violate this. He can do whatever he wants, his own commands. Or it might even go a lot deeper than that if you think, take, drink, this is my blood. There is life. I mean, if you want life.
Yeah. There's life in the blood.
Yeah.
And he's given it on the altar.
Yeah, it's my blood to make an atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul.
There's a new Passover lamb.
Ah.
Who's been sacrificed.
Yeah, and we know this passage is, I know it's in Acts 20, I don't know the verse, maybe 27, 28, somewhere there. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Lord hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. It's the blood that makes an atonement. You begin to understand the significance of all of this, the prohibitions, and what happened here? I mean, what is it? Oh, yeah, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood cries
out, yeah.
Really, very fascinating, all of this. I'm sure there's a depth to it that we're not really plumbing, but I mean, I'm sure it's there. In this whole eating and the prohibition to do so here, they realize the significance of their doing that. That's got to have been a mortal sin, we might say today, if you want to get at the difference between some greater sins and some lesser, venial and mortal, if you want to use those terms. But after that, we have then Saul searching out what had happened and trying to find out what all of that commotion was about. And, of course, Jonathan and I will be on the one side, and you people on the other. Well, the lot fell on Jonathan and Saul, and Jonathan was picked. And then, even though it's Jonathan, he'll die. And so then Jonathan begins to plead his case. You mean, because I've taken a little food, a little honey, and I've brought that to my mouth, I should die? I mean, it's just like, come on, what kind of thing is this? Well, the people, of course, aren't having that either. They're saying, listen, we've won a glorious victory, Jonathan has, and now we're not going to let anything happen to him. So you can see the authority is waning. Saul is beginning to lose control of it all. And I assume that the people and Jonathan himself are beginning to see this change in Saul. He had been a strong leader immediately. Remember that he was angered when he heard about the right eye thing way back there. Putting out the right eyes. And boy, he had gone to battle and had won, and a remarkable victory. And he had rejoiced, and there was joy in his ascension to the throne. Things have changed, and things are deteriorating. His own mental state is beginning to deteriorate, as we will see. And so then the people save him, and the end of this particular chapter, it goes into his sons and his daughters, and it does use one name that I do want to mention here, and that's Abner, who will be his commander-in-chief, his captain. That name is given right toward the end of that chunk of verses there. And we'll know that he will be the one who will carry out the orders from Saul in a number of instances. And then there is, in fact, a challenge for authority and control, which he himself is going to lose eventually. We'll go into that later. Which takes us then to the end, except that last verse says that whenever Saul found a warrior among his people, he would take him into his army. So he would really begin to conscript the best people he could find. And so his army would probably be a considerable force when he went out to do battle. As a matter of fact, he did, I think he at one time gathered to himself 200,000 men. It's a kind of a huge battle force. And we'll see that, and 10,000 from Judah. So we know that he at least has an army, and we know that he is there, and yet you begin to be a little fearful how he's going to use that power. You always do when you have a leader whose mental facilities are somewhat, shall we say, in question. And whenever that happens, you have a Hitler that arises, and you know, you never know what he's going to do. And of course, that could have been the case also here with Saul, because he is losing control mentally and emotionally, and we'll find that out later on when David appears on the scene and we'll play music to try to control the evil spirit in him. Mm-hmm. But that takes us to chapter 15 then, a very interesting chapter.
I have one little question that came to mind here, and I wonder if you have any thoughts on it. And this is these two words that pop up every now and then, Urim and Thummim.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, when they divided them, they said, well, it backs up a little bit, but if this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, give Urim, but if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim.
Yeah.
What's going on?
That's it's interesting. Well, those are, those are those two things set in the two stones set into the breastplate of the priest. It doesn't use that language, by the way, in the King James.
Oh.
It just says that he's going to make a kind of prediction.
Hmm.
It's assuming that this is how it was done, and it was. So they, in fact, include that. I don't know if they've got a.
Is it kind of a, like casting lots in a way?
Whenever the priest would put these into the breastplate, Urim and Thummim, then it signified that he was making contact with God. Hmm. He was working in his office as a mediator.
Sure.
So I wonder if then, I'm interested in that because it uses those words there. It doesn't end in the King James, but that's interesting. And I believe that to be correct because then Saul would know, okay, this is a word from the Lord. And when he gets the prediction, well, it finally picks out Jonathan.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
It's correct.
Yeah, there was a lot there that was cast between.
Yeah.
So they did the Urim and Thummim, and then it was...
They cast a lot. The Lord is going to be with that lot.
Right, right.
Yeah. The lot is cast into the lap.
Yeah.
But the whole...
Lord directs
that. Yeah, yeah. Is directed by the Lord.
Yeah. Very interesting.
Yeah. Now... And in chapter 15, here we find the deterioration in Saul.
And that might be, I'm looking at the time, that might be the great
place but this to stop is, there, this but is really is, interesting.
This really is a very pivotal chapter,
isn't it?
It's
just a remarkable one because you see how Saul has really gotten full of himself.
Yeah.
Really full of himself. When you were little in your own eyes, then the Lord chose you to be a king and over Israel. When you were little in your own eyes, katon is that word, it's just you're little, small. You didn't think too highly of yourself. He was the one who hid among the stuff. He didn't want to be king. He didn't know what that was all about. And it was very different at that point. Not anymore. And it's almost as if you've taken charge and you've left the Lord out of it. And this is going to be your real downfall. Well, okay, that's the end of it for here.
Yeah, that's a good place to stop there. And I look forward to, that's just a fascinating chapter in so many ways.
Yeah.
He blames the people again some more. And we get this, God doesn't make any regrets, and yet he says, I'm regretted this one.
That's a good thought.
We need to really explore that one.
How to understand that, because it says in King James, the Lord repented.
Yeah, repented,
himself. It says that, of course, if you remember in Genesis 6, too, where he repented himself
of making mankind.
Right.
Well, I look forward to that discussion. It's a fascinating chapter. Yeah. So, all right. Well, that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they can join the study of God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. If you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Also, make a point to announce a one-day seminar coming up on April 23rd with Dr. Robert Gagnon on the topic of the Bible and homosexual practice. Very timely issue. I'm looking forward to hearing what Dr. Gagnon has to say about that. Again, that's on Saturday, April 23rd. You can find registration information through our upcoming events on the website. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.